Well, tonight we are going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 13, and we will be looking at verses 38 through 43. You can find our passage on page 922 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you would not believe, even if one tells you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. And so, tonight we are looking at the third section, what you could call the conclusion of Paul's first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. So far, Paul has told us about Jesus' identity, that he is the promised Savior of the line of David. He's also told us, as we looked last week, about the significance of Jesus' earthly ministry, that his death and his resurrection were the fulfillment of the promises of God that were made to the fathers in the Old Testament. And now we come to Paul as he applies all of this to his audience in that moment. That is, what does Jesus, as the promised Savior and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, what does he have to do for us today? Now, a cynical person might say, that sounds a bit like, what have you done for me lately? And we should just, or some high-minded person, or that person that just says, well, we should just meditate on these things and be amazed at these things. And you just kind of want to like, you stop it. Okay, you stop that. All right. That's called Jesus juking. All right. That's where you kind of go the holier-than-thou route. And because it is a fair question and a necessary question to say, what does Jesus bring to us? Because that, how does what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago, even if we believe it, how does what he did then get brought to me today? That is the question. Because if it can't be brought to me today, then the Bible is just a history lesson. It's just really interesting history, but it doesn't have to do with me or affect my eternity. And so it is very important, and he cannot conclude his sermon without coming to this very point, to this conclusion, as he applies it to his audience. And what we have seen already, because we looked at it last week, is that because of Jesus and what Jesus has done, there is now a message of salvation being proclaimed. There is good news being shared. But what is that message? What is that good news? Because there are those who would argue that the message of Jesus is, well, if you listen to them, you'd say, that's very different from what I read in the Bible. Because according to them, Jesus is a revolutionary. He's a sage. He's a philosopher. He's a hippie. He's a communist. And the messages that correspond with that, he has a message of revolt. He has a message of revolution, of wisdom, transcendence, or just unqualified, vague, and fuzzy love for everybody. And so we need the scriptures to teach us exactly what it is that Jesus is offering us and what he wants us to do in response to him, to his work, and his message that is now being proclaimed by the apostles. And I don't know if you noticed the last few weeks, but there are a lot of references to the Old Testament. And there is a reason for that. For one thing, The Bible of the New Testament church was the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. It wasn't until the New Testament was written, but the New Testament didn't replace the Old Testament, as some seem to act like. But rather, we need to think of it as the Old Testament is promises made and the New Testament is promises kept. And so in Paul's sermon, we have this wonderful case study in hermeneutics, in the process of interpretation. This Paul's sermon actually helps us to learn about how to read the Old Testament. And we're going to give you two aspects that are related to each other. They're connected to each other. You don't do one or the other. You have to do both. But the first is that you read the Old Testament through the covenants. And so that is, we understand how God relates to creation, to his to people, especially in terms of covenant. And so we look at God's relationship with humanity initially with the covenant that God made with Adam, Hosea 6:7, one of those, that where he says, like Adam, they broke my covenant. God had a covenant with Adam in the garden. It was a covenant that stipulated God's authority, symbolized by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, threatening death upon Adam for disobedience, and presumably life for Adam upon obedience. Not only life for him, but also for those who came after him. Adam, of course, broke the covenant, but God, being gracious, began a new work, which we like to call the covenant of grace, beginning in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to Adam and Eve by basically laying a threat down on the serpent, saying that he would bring a descendant from Adam and Eve who would crush and destroy and undo the work of the serpent, the work of Satan. And this covenant of grace is made up of lesser successive covenants. So the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and what we call the new covenant that you see in the prophets. Now, last week we reviewed a lot of the promises in those covenants, because remember, we asked what was promised to the fathers. If Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, then what was promised to the fathers? And we went and reviewed those, and we saw these promises about place, people, blessing, king, kingdom, the inward renewal of the heart, the inclusion of the Gentiles as the people of God, and on we could go. And we see that Paul, as he preaches, making reference back to Abraham, back to David, within this framework of the covenant and the promises that are contained within. And so when you read the Old Testament, then it's important to ask ourselves, what covenant are we under at this part of the Old Testament? Because that matters. That affects what is expected of the people, how the people are supposed to be operating. You know, my Old Testament professor says the trick to understanding the Old Testament is to understand Deuteronomy. Well, that's no easy task. If you're like, I know, I've read the book of Deuteronomy. It's not easy. But the key is, if you understand Deuteronomy, you'll get the Old Testament and what happens in it. Because it has to do with covenant. The book of Deuteronomy is a covenant. It's the covenant with Moses. And so, but when we ask, we're reading the scriptures. Are we in the time where after the covenant with David? Are we prior to the promises of the new covenant? Are we under the covenant with Moses? Are we under the covenant with Abraham prior to Moses? All of this matters and affects how we interpret it. Because when we go to the New Testament, we see this helps us to understand the promises that the New Testament talks about being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that, and speaking of Jesus, we read the Old Testament through the covenants, but then ultimately through Christ. We read the Old Testament covenantally and then Christologically. Because whereas the covenant helps us to understand the structure of not only our Bibles, but of the history of redemption as recorded in the scriptures, Christ becomes the lens through which we read the Old Testament. Because if all the promises of God that are spelled out in the covenants are yes in Jesus Christ, as Paul writes in the New Testament, And if all these quotes that we've heard from Paul in this sermon that speak about Jesus and they don't apply to David and he's the greater David and that then what this means is that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. In some way, small or large, perhaps in shadowy ways or perhaps in thematic ways, Christ is being proclaimed. He's being pointed to. He's being foreshadowed. And we don't have time to go through all the examples, but even Jesus understood this because Jesus said, you remember when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Well, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Talk about himself. He's saying, I'm the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent in the wilderness being lifted up that heals people who've been bitten by snakes and are dying. That was pointing to me. Paul later writes that there is a rock that satisfied the thirst of the people in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. This is not just some modern Christianizing of the Old Testament or reading stuff into it. It's not like, oh, look, there's a little lowercase t and it looks like a cross, and then that's Jesus, and so we believe in Jesus, and that's what, it's not what you're doing. Legitimate connections to Christ are all over the Old Testament. Last week, we went over a bunch of references that in places in the Old Testament where Christ is foreshadowed, where the near sacrifice of Isaac, the sacrificial system, and just on and on and on we can go. But Christ is the key for unlocking the Old Testament and what the Old Testament is talking about, especially in terms of all the hopeful promises that you find in the prophets during the days of the exile, who make all these incredible promises about what God is going to do. And then when they see, and then there's this less than thrilling return back to Jerusalem that's recorded. And the Old Testament, as scholars know, kind of ends with a whimper, then a bang. And so the practical import here is that we cannot simply go to the Old Testament stories for just some interesting reading or just some confusing Jewish history. In fact, we are not done preaching in the Old Testament until we see how the text presses us, foreshadows, points towards Jesus Christ. And again, it's not something that we're superficial about. The connection may be small. The connection may be minimal, but it is there. And to prove that, we only need to go to the Gospel of Luke, to the Emmaus Road, post-resurrection, where Jesus shows up and tells a couple of very confused disciples, preaches to them, explains to them the best sermon we've ever heard, right? It explains to them how the law, the prophets, and the writings are all talking about him. And if you want more on that, Russell preached a sermon on it. It's on Sermon Audio. Go look it up. And Paul follows Jesus in this teaching. And so we see in Paul's concluding point, beginning in verse 38, that since Jesus is the Savior promised of David, which is seen in his death and resurrection, which is the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the center of redemption. Jesus is the center of redemption. And thus in the gospel we have forgiveness through Jesus. And here we're going to get into some very basic stuff. If you've been in the church for a long time, you've heard these words. Forgiveness in Jesus, gospel, sin, Savior. We've heard these things, but what do they actually mean? And have we worked through the significance of these things? Because we may be bringing a lot of assumptions. We may be bringing some poor teaching. We may be bringing in some stuff that maybe we were clear on years ago. We've gotten fuzzy on since then. And so we need to be refreshed. You know, it's Martin Luther famously said, it's the responsibility of the pastor to beat the gospel into the heads of his congregants on a regular basis. And so including, I would assume, his own head. So we're talking about forgiveness comes through Jesus, specifically the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to note the progression here in Paul's sermon from covenant history to the doctrine of redemption to the application of redemption to people. If this is true of what Paul is saying, and it is, then this means that we have sins that must be forgiven. They have to be, or else. Because we must, if what Paul is saying is true here, we must therefore be alienated from God and under His wrath. That is, we have committed wrongs which must be atoned for. We have a legal guilt before God. A debt, not to society, but to the Holy One, that we will pay. And our sins are of such a character, to such a degree, that it required no less than the death and resurrection of the Son of God Himself to procure that forgiveness for us. And I say no less very specifically, because if we say, well, killing Jesus, it wasn't really necessary for Him to do that for me. God went a little bit overboard, and He kind of overdid it. Did He just do it for good measure? Did He kill His Son, His only Son, the one whom He loves, just to make a point? We need to be very careful if we start saying the cross was unnecessary. The cross was only, it was a little bit overboard for my sins. But if it is true, then how bad is our sin? How wrong is our sin? Forgiveness, then, is not a matter of making atoning actions on our part. It is not for us to do penance in order to get God to forgive us, that He does 80% and we do 20% or some kind of ratio. But rather, it is dependent upon the gracious work of the Father through His Son. And Paul says that this forgiveness of sin is now proclaimed to us. It's not a call to action on our part. It's not a call for us to make new promises to do better, or for God to say, we're going to give you a trial period and see how you do. We'll hire you, but we got that 90 days. There's no trial periods in grace. This reinforces that we have the idea that we have nothing to do in terms of the merit that is involved in God forgiving us our sins. Now, just a little teaser here. We're going to talk a lot about that when we get into October. We're going to talk about the merit of salvation as we go through the five solas of the Reformation on Sunday mornings. But the reality is that the forgiveness of sins is something that is meant to be proclaimed to us as a result of the covenantal work of God in Christ. This is what God was leading to all that time, all the work of the Old Testament, so that the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. The reality of the coming judgment is nothing new. That's in the prophets. It's well established. They even had a code term for it. It was just called the day. You'll read the prophets. They'll talk about that day. The day of judgment. The day of the Lord. But what is new is that forgiveness of sins is available apart from the work of apart from the works of men, through the work of God in Jesus Christ. And there are people in this world. There are people in this city. There are people in our lives who want to know that they can truly be forgiven for what they've done. And the answer is yes. The world would say, maybe. If you do right, maybe. Certain sins societally, they'll be like, no, there's no forgiveness for you. And we would say yes. You can be forgiven. But you need to know that it did not come without cost. It cost the Savior His life, but He gave it up willingly so that you would be forgiven. And so that is why Paul says that this forgiveness that is being proclaimed comes only through the man Jesus Christ. It comes through Christ and only Him. I'm always surprised by the number of people I meet to hear, and I hear them say, or I hear even people just on if I'm watching an interview or something like that, and they'll just say, well, that they're good to go with God, but they seem to have bypassed Jesus in the process. They've come to some kind of backroom deal with God. But sadly, according to the scriptures, this is really just a delusion of the mind. It is either a sinful justification so that someone, or sinful rationalization, so that someone who doesn't want to confess that they are in sin, someone who doesn't want to accept that they need a forgiveness that they cannot procure for themselves, that they need a righteousness, what Martin Luther called an alien righteousness, something outside of themselves. If they confess that they need that, then that may mean they have to give up living how they're living. That they would have to submit themselves and all that they are to the Lord. But without Christ, there is no forgiveness of sin, and the wrath of God remains on the person. And so let us not delude ourselves in a similar manner. Instead, let us rejoice and run to the Savior, for we could not have done what He did. Not even if we had lived every moment to the absolute righteous standard of the Holy One. We may have been able to save ourselves, but we could not save anyone else. And moreover, none of us has lived that way. We haven't even come close. We can't even live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. Only Christ, because He was righteous and obedient to death in His humanity, because He was fully God in His divinity, only Christ could secure the forgiveness His people needed. But He did. And so not only forgiveness, though, is now proclaimed, but also God's people have, by grace, freedom by Jesus. Forgiveness through Jesus and freedom by Jesus. Specifically, Paul says, freedom from the weakness of the law. Now, what does Paul mean here? Does he mean that Christians are free from any moral imperatives or constraints from the Scriptures? Are we now a law unto ourselves? Are we now a lawless or antinomian people? Here Paul addresses the limits of the law. He says elsewhere that the law is good. But the problem is not the law, it is the sinful flesh of man. That in sinful man, the good law that's supposed to give, should bring life becomes death. Because when the law encounters sinful flesh, sin produces. Transgression of the law is the result. And the law, and this is where we hit the limitation of the law is not able to save those who have broken it. But Christ has come, and Christ has fulfilled the law. Christ provides for us the righteousness that we need. And for us, as Paul says in Philippians 3, it's a righteousness that comes not from the law, but a righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. In the same person and life, Christ condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be met in God's own people. This is what Christ does. He frees us from trying to earn our salvation, which would be a hopeless endeavor. And in fact, Christ earns salvation for His people. Salvation is earned. It's just we are not the ones doing the earning. Christ. And so we are freed from the tyranny of the flesh and the penalty and the weakness of the law. We are freed from these that we might live in righteousness. But who is to be included here? And also, if you're looking, the passages you want to look up for this that I've been citing and kind of quoting from you without stating is Romans 7, 8, and Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But who is this for? Well, Paul says that this freedom is for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Now, it's quite common to have one challenge us who believe in divine election by citing this verse or another like it with words like everyone or whosoever to indicate that there is no such thing as a pre-selected people by God. There are no predestined people, that the door is wide open for everyone to come to faith. There's not some holy club, some holy huddle on a hill, some elite group of a squad of super Christians who think they're better than everyone else. And to that mischaracterization, I would not only is it a mischaracterization, also I would just say, look, you're mixing up your categories here. Because Paul is not talking here about in terms of divine foreknowledge or the doctrine of predestination. It's not even the subject matter that he's getting into right now. He does that in other places. What Paul is talking about is what kinds of people can be Christians. What kinds of people can be forgiven of their sin and be freed from the weakness of the law? He's making the point that there are no prerequisites, humanly speaking, to salvation. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to convert first to Judaism and become a God-fearer. And even we who believe in predestination and election believe that faith is necessary for salvation. To join our church, we don't ask, the first question we'd ask, we don't say, now, have you determined by use of your Presbyterian crystal ball whether or not God has selected you to be of the elect prior to your conversion? What kind of question is that? We ask, do you know that you're a sinner? And that apart from God's saving mercy and grace, you deserve God's full wrath and fury to be poured out upon you. And do you lean upon, receive, and rest upon Jesus Christ to save you utterly and to the uttermost? We ask you if you're dependent upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to sustain you in your Christian life as you endeavor to live as a Christian. Because the gospel is open to all who believe. And note, if you want to have a discussion, about ultimately who decides who believes or not, if God has a plan, or if a human being can truly say no to the will of God, well, that's another discussion. That's for another text and another time. But remember that Jesus is the inheritor of the blessings of David, as Paul has established these last couple of weeks. And these blessings, he is applying by the work of the Holy Spirit to those who belong to him. And the initial blessings, if not the chief ones, are forgiveness of sin and freedom from the law. And that is good news. That is a message of salvation. But the gospel, as good as it is, does not come without warning and instruction. It does not come without warning and instruction. First, we see the warning to the skeptic. Here, Paul quotes Habakkuk 1:5 and also Isaiah 49:6. And I've talked about Isaiah 1:5 and how it's one of the more abused verses in the Bible. It's the one that says, "For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." And people have liked to quote this one. They'd like to claim that one as a promise that God is going to bless whatever they're engaging in and doing. God's just going to bless our socks off because we quoted this Bible verse. Not looking at the context that God says what you're not going to believe is I'm sending the Babylonians to come destroy you. You won't believe that. But I'm doing something. And we don't want to be harsh here because the intentions are good. The intentions are good. But we must be careful before we start just grabbing verses and slapping them on coffee cups. And I'll give you a great example is there was a calendar, an infamous calendar that had Luke 4:7 on it. I'll pull up on the screen here. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. That's a great promise, isn't it? Just grab that one, take it, proclaim it. Who said it? It was the devil. It was the devil when he was tempting Jesus. So, maybe not the best quote. Make sure you read the context before you start quoting the devil in your Bible inspiration calendar, right? So we want to make sure that we're being careful here. Because note how Paul engages with this and he tags on Isaiah 49:6 at the front of it. But even before he gets to that part, he begins with beware. How many times have you heard somebody preach the gospel and they start talking and they say, beware. Warning label. Look, you scoffers. Be astounded and perish. Those are hard words. You're like, Paul, you're going to scare everybody off. You've got to be nice. But he wants to make the point, as God is saying, and he utilizes Habakkuk to say God is doing something amazing, and doing something amazing, so amazing that you wouldn't believe if you were told. And he says, and that's a warning against unbelief. Not just how amazing it is, but the fact that people won't believe it. That unbelief is a real threat to those who hear the gospel. Because, and we'd ask, like, Paul, why so harsh? You know? Because Paul knows that Jesus is the center of redemption. If you don't get Jesus, you don't get redemption. If you don't have Jesus, then you don't have the gospel. You don't have the freedom from the penalty of the law. You don't have forgiveness of sin. You are condemned and awaiting judgment and wrath. Because the gospel is not a feel better about yourself, you can really do it message. The gospel is more of a you couldn't do it, you didn't do it. In fact, you kind of did the exact opposite and you broke it. But God did it and gives grace to you message. There is room for skeptical inquiry, and we invite those questions. We invite those discussions, but we need to be honest and upfront with the answers. People are going to get offended by the gospel, but at least we won't be guilty of holding back the truth from them. And lastly, we see instruction for new believers. The people loved what they heard. Many were intrigued by it. They wanted to hear it again. They asked them to come back and they said, please come back and tell it to us again next Sunday or next Saturday rather. And even better, we're told that many Jews and converts to Judaism started following Paul and Barnabas. But they weren't just bandwagon religious seekers, because we're told that Paul and Barnabas urge them to continue in the grace of God. That these are genuine converts. And so that they had come to faith and the experience of grace, and now they're being called to walk in grace as Christians. And that is what we should expect in the church. That people will hear the gospel. Some will scoff at it, and they will remain in unbelief. Others will soften and be pierced, and they will turn to Christ. And those who do will join the rest of us in the church, in a church that exists because of grace, and a church that is sustained by grace. And so therefore tonight, we need to consider and call upon anyone who doesn't know Christ or who's on the fence to consider what Christ has done, to consider who Christ is, to make an earnest study of Jesus and decide whether or not you will submit to Him. And to my brothers and sisters here tonight, I call upon you to examine yourself to see if you truly know Jesus. To ask yourself if He is your Savior. For if you have trusted in Christ, then your sins are forgiven and you are free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the gospel message. We thank You for the grace that You give us, Lord. It is not something that we've earned. It's not something that we've merited. We are not better than anyone else. We are declared saints and holy, and yet we also still wrestle with the flesh and we fail in sin every day. But by Your grace, while the outward man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day, that we hold in these clay vessels, in these jars of clay, a great and eternal treasure. And so, Lord, we pray that You would enable us to shine, to illuminate those around us as those who have apprehended the grace of Christ, Your grace that You give us in Your Son, and that abounding joy and gratitude that flows from us. May that be exemplified in our words and our actions. And Lord, we pray that You would give us opportunities to share the gospel with others, and that people would hear, that they would turn, and that they would come to faith, and that those who have fallen away from the church because of sins of the church, because of the brokenness that exists in the institutional church, Lord, may they be renewed in their faith. May they be renewed in their love for You and for the gospel and for Christ and for the church, that they may passionately pursue Your kingdom and Your righteousness. We pray, Father, for You to do all Your holy will in and through us, till Your kingdom come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.